You may be seated. I invite you to turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 7. I'm going to be reading verses 41 through 50. You can find that scripture in an insert in your bulletin, along with an outline of the message as well. We continue our series in this book of Acts, which Luke has presented as a second volume to his gospel of all that Jesus continued to do and to teach through his apostles. Acts is a message of good news for the world. And we've been looking at Stephen's speech before the Jewish ruling council in chapter 7. Stephen was one of seven men whom the congregation of the Jerusalem church appointed back in chapter 6, and or chose rather, the apostles appointed these men, including Stephen, to assist them in the oversight of the distribution of gifts to the poor. Stephen, we're told, had been performing miraculous signs among the people, but it was his views that caught the attention of Jewish synagogue members in order to oppose him. And when those synagogue members could not overcome Stephen through their theological arguments, they resorted to stirring up false witnesses against Stephen, who said that he'd spoken blasphemous words against Moses and against God, and they used those false witnesses to stir up the Jewish people and the authorities, and so they ended up bringing Stephen before the Jewish ruling council. After Stephen was asked if the accusations against him were true, he began bearing witness to the council members by reminding them of how God had worked for his people Israel throughout their history. The charges against Stephen concerned the temple and the customs that God had handed down to Israel through Moses. Stephen reminded these leaders, though, that God's covenant relationship with Israel began before the temple was built and before the law was given to Moses, and that God's relationship with Israel was based on the covenant with Abraham and his promises and faith in those promises. Stephen reminded them how God remained faithful to his promises and raised up a deliverer, not only for Israel, but for the whole world through Joseph, even though the sons of Israel had rejected Joseph. Stephen then moved to Moses himself and reminded them that though God had favored Moses in Egypt and raised him up as Israel's redeemer, Israel had rejected Moses and forced him to flee to Midian. In Midian, God revealed himself to Moses and commissioned him in the wilderness near Mount Sinai. And then God used Moses to deliver the Israelites from their bondage in Egypt. But while Moses was receiving the law and receiving the covenant documents from God on Mount Sinai, Israel cast Moses aside and urged Aaron to make gods for them, to lead them. And so we pick up Stephen's account of the Israelites in those days in verse 41 of chapter 7. This is the word of God. "And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship, to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god, Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me?' says the Lord. Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?" Idolatry is a fundamental violation of God's covenant with his people. The second commandment, which forbids making images of God, is rooted in the fact that God is spirit and did not reveal himself in a physical form to his people. And so Moses warned the second generation of Israelites before they entered the promised land in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 15 through 19. "Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. And so the fire and the thunder and the storm, those were all meant to be manifestations of the fact that God was present on the mountain. But there was no form in the sense of they were to see, you know, this is God, this is what he looks like. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. And yet, as we look at Israel's history, as we look at history and the scriptures, we see that this is exactly what we tend to do. And whether we're talking about God's covenant people or those outside of God's covenant people in the world, we tend to make our own objects of worship out of the things that God has made rather than worshiping God as he has commanded us to do. We tend to focus on the outward form of religion rather than a humble reception of God's word to us. And so these are our tendencies, but a blatant, thoroughgoing idolatry is a fundamental violation of God's covenant, whether we're talking about the Old Covenant period in the Old Testament or the New Covenant period in the church. And since God likens his relationship with his covenant people to that of a husband taking a woman for his wife, blatant, thoroughgoing idolatry is like the fundamental violations of the marriage covenant, adultery and abandonment. In this portion of his speech, Stephen draws his history lesson to a close and brings it to his point, at least the point that he can bring it to before he is cut off. Stephen presses here the issue of idolatry, and so for his audience, Luke's readers, and for us as Luke's readers, we consider today that since idolatry violates God's covenant with us, we must worship him according to his commands. And we'll look at the idolatry of Israel in the wilderness in verses 41 through 43, and the idolatry of Israel with respect to the temple, verses 44 through 50. First, the idolatry of Israel in the wilderness, beginning at verse 41. And they made a calf in those days, Stephen says, and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. Stephen is referring, of course, to the calf, the golden calf that Aaron made in response to the people's request to make gods to go before them. And after Aaron made it, the people proclaimed, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And Aaron then proclaimed a feast to the Lord the next day when they offered sacrifices to the idol. So they were representing in their minds the Lord by this idol. And as Stephen puts it, rejoiced in the works of their hands. The work of hands is going to be a recurring theme in our passage today. Now, in doing this, Israel went beyond rejecting Moses, as we focused on last time, to rejecting God himself, the God who had commanded them not to seek to represent him with a visible image. And in doing this, they had effectively replaced him. Idolatry always reduces God or replaces God with the works of our hands. Something we can, yes, see more clearly. Something we can, yes, perhaps understand more fully. Something that perhaps, yes, we can experience more readily. It's right there for us when we want it, so that we don't have to wait upon God as they were having to do, who can, in our estimation, be slow to give us what we want by our standards and by our timetable. Stephen reminds them of God's response to Israel's idolatrous worship in verses 42 and 43. "But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, 'Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon.'" In verse 42, Stephen says that God judged Israel's idolatrous worship of him by turning away from them and by turning them over to idolatry, summarized by worshiping the host of heaven, which would include the heavenly bodies of the moon and the stars and the planets, which the pagans viewed as either deities, gods in themselves, or the home or dwelling place of gods. To support this claim, Stephen quotes from the Book of the Prophets, which contained the 12 shorter books of the so-called minor prophets. His quotation is from a Greek version of the book of Amos, chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. The Greek version has a few differences from the Hebrew text, if you happen to compare them. The Greek construction of the question in verse 42 shows that the question expects a negative answer, and the intended sense is probably the Lord saying to Israel, "Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness?" The answer is no. It was not to the Lord that these sacrifices were made, because God accuses them in verse 43 of bringing their worship to other gods, idols that they had made. Verse 43, "You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship." Now the god Molech is likely being referred to here. He's called in 1 Kings 7, verse 11, the abomination of the Ammonites, and Molech was worshipped through child sacrifice, among other things. When God accuses Israel, "You took up the tent of Moloch," the word for "took up" means to take up something in order to carry it, in order to take it along. And the tent is the same word which is used for the tent of witness, the tabernacle that Stephen refers to in the next verse. And so God is saying that even though Israel was taking up the tabernacle and carrying that, the tabernacle which had been made according to his instructions, they were in reality using the tabernacle to worship false gods and idols. The star of your god, Rephan, may refer to an Egyptian god associated with the planet of Saturn. And so the point of God's indictment through Amos was that Israel's worship was in reality devoted to the images that they had made. And it's quite an indictment, because it accuses Israel of continuing to engage in idolatry after the event on the mountain at Sinai with the golden calf, the whole time they were in the wilderness for 40 years. And so as we consider that, we need to humble ourselves and say, if it can happen to them, it can happen to us as well. And we experience the same temptation to go through an outward form of worship, and yet even in that outward form, not really be worshiping the true God, but instead an idol of our own making in our hearts. And we can do this just as much coming to a place like this of corporate worship on Sunday in a church building as they could have done in the tabernacle. It could be the idol of our own goodness, the idol of our own reputation, the idol of trying to control God in some way by thinking we can put him in our debt by the good work of coming to worship him. The list goes on, because idolatry can really be anything. We can make anything and everything an idol that we put in the place of God. And so whatever they are, we must resist these temptations and ensure that we are coming in an effort to worship the true God from our hearts. And though God spoke of the wilderness generation, the prophecy of Amos was directed actually to the northern kingdom of Israel centuries after Moses and that generation. Now, to the northern kingdom, God's warning was this, "And I will send you into exile beyond Damascus," which pointed to the nation of Assyria. And as you recall, maybe from our study of Hosea, the northern kingdom was exiled to the nation of Assyria according to the covenant curses. But the text Stephen quotes has God threatening, "And I will send you into exile beyond Babylon," Well, that brings the warning now later into the time of Jeremiah and the warning to the southern kingdom of Judah, which became unfaithful after the northern kingdom. And the southern kingdom, though, was eventually exiled according to the covenant curses to Babylon. It says beyond Babylon. Does that perhaps suggest that now even the current leaders of Israel are being brought kind of under the light of this warning by Stephen, making the case that they are continuing in the idolatry of their fathers? Stephen implies that Israel was headed for the covenant curses of exile from the moment they left Egypt. And these current leaders that have arraigned him on charges for proclaiming the gospel are no exception. When God says, "I will send you into exile," in verse 43, the same Greek word is used there that was used back in verse 4 to describe how God removed Abraham from Haran, that place where he had, on his way to the promised land, stopped short. And God brought Abraham into the land of Canaan, into which you are now living, Stephen said. And so now these leaders are currently enjoying the fulfillment of this promise of the land. But the promise is conditional on their covenant faithfulness. And God warned the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and Stephen now warns these leaders. Just as God sovereignly brought Abraham into the land, He can and already has removed Israel from it twice now, according to the covenant curses, if they are unfaithful to him through idolatry. Well, Stephen, so this is Israel's unfaithfulness and idolatry during their wilderness years. Then he connects the idolatry of Israel during this period to the idolatry of Israel with respect to the temple in verses 44 through 50. The idolatry of the Israelites in the wilderness was about making a god that they could see. Stephen directs the leaders now in verse 44 to what God actually did reveal to Moses to see with respect to their worship. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Now the tent of witness was the tabernacle that God instructed Moses to make. The witness within the tent was the Ark of the Covenant, which represented the presence of God, and it contained the tablets of the Ten Commandments, the covenant documents. So these bore witness to God's presence and God's covenant faithfulness among his people. God gave very specific instructions to Moses about how to make the different elements of the tabernacle, saying in Exodus 25, verse 40, "And see that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown to you on the mountain." So there was a pattern for the tabernacle that God revealed and made known to Moses. This is because the tabernacle represented the dwelling place of God in heaven in his glory. The word for pattern that Moses, this pattern that Moses had seen from God in verse 44, is the Greek word tupos, from which we get our English word type. And it's used in both verses 43 and verse 44 of our text, but it's used in a different way. In verse 43, it's used to designate the images that the Israelites made to worship. And in those cases, these images were a type of a supposed god, but they were a type of something that actually didn't exist. But the word can also mean an archetype, a type of something that actually does exist. And the tabernacle was a type of God's dwelling in this sense, a type of God's dwelling place in heaven. And it showed, therefore, the tabernacle and its furnishings and the instructions showed how God's people were to approach him, to worship him. We see this in one of the visions, actually, in the last book of the Bible, in the book of Revelation that the Apostle John received, where the holy angels are sent from God's holy presence in the tent of witness in heaven. That's Revelation chapter 15. I'm going to read verses 5 through 8. John says, "Thereafter this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished." God gave Israel specific instructions connected with the visible tabernacle to show how to approach him in worship, but Israel kept going back to their self-made idolatry with the nations. And so Amos accused them, even though they were taking along the tabernacle, of taking up and taking along the tent of Moloch. In verse 45, Stephen continues tracing the history of the tabernacle under the generation after Moses that was led by Joshua. And he emphasizes that that generation, in turn, brought in the tabernacle with them when God gave them possession of the land of Canaan. Now, this bringing into the land emphasizes that the tabernacle of God's presence was not isolated to one geographical place as it moved around in the wilderness and as it ended up going into Canaan. The tabernacle moved with the people of God, and so that God was always present with his people as they moved. The tabernacle then remained in Canaan for a long time during the period of the judges. But as Stephen traces the history, instead of going directly to Solomon, who built the temple, he goes to David next, whom he says in verse 46, found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. Remember that God favored David after he turned away from Saul when Saul disobeyed him. And as he favored David, David led Israel's armies and gave Israel victory over their enemies. After a king's palace was built for David, David asked the prophet Nathan about finding a place for Israel's God. David wondered how he could go and live in this great palace while God, figuratively speaking, lived in a tent. And David's intense desire is expressed in Psalm 132, verses 1 through 5. I'm going to read those verses now. David says, "Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, 'I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob.'" So imagine this. You've had this great house built, you know, for you and your family, and this was David's intense desire. He said, "I'm not going in there. I'm not living in there. I'm not doing that until the Lord has a more suitable place to live himself." David told Nathan. Nathan went to God. God told Nathan, "Go back to David and tell him, 'You're not the man. You're not the man to build me a house. You've been a man of war. You've shed much blood.'" But it may be the first thing that God replied to David that Stephen has in mind in bringing David up. That very night that David brought the request to Nathan, God replied to Nathan in 2 Samuel 7, verse 5, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" And so the temple, as a stationary house for God to dwell in among his people, doesn't even arise in Israel's history from God, but from David. Now, that doesn't mean that God ends up being against it, but it does imply that the temple was not absolutely necessary for God's covenant relationship with his people, and it wasn't necessarily superior to the tabernacle that moved with God's people. Neither of them could sufficiently provide for what was being represented there by God's presence. And that brings Stephen to his point in verse 48. Though God agreed to have Solomon build a house for him in the temple, yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?" And so neither the tabernacle nor the temple was ever meant to imply that God's presence could somehow be contained or isolated to a particular location in a human structure. Solomon himself acknowledged this as he was preparing to build the temple in 2 Chronicles 2, verses 5 through 6. He says, "The house that I am to build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods. But who is able to build him a house, since heaven, even highest heaven, cannot contain him? Who am I to build a house for him, except as a place to make offerings before him?" Stephen's quotation here is from the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 66, where God is challenging the Israelites with their idolatry, that he cannot be contained in a house because, number one, he's infinite. He fills heaven and earth. The heaven are his throne, the earth are like his footstool. He's infinite. And he's the creator of all things. He made all things. And so he exists before and apart and beyond every created thing. God goes on in the Isaiah prophecy to challenge Israel's counterfeit religion at the temple. They are going through the motions of worship in their outward forms, but in fact, they're worshiping other gods. Listen to this language of how fed up Moses is with their counterfeit religion at the temple in the very next verse from what Stephen quotes, Isaiah 66, verse 3. "He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb, like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering, like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense, like one who blesses an idol. These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations." This isn't the worship I told you to bring, God says. The phrase Stephen uses in verse 48 to refer to the temple as a house made by implied human hands harks back to the description of the golden calf back in verse 41 as they rejoiced in the works of their hands. And so together with this context of quoting the prophet Isaiah, who is rebuking Israel for their counterfeit worship at the temple, Stephen's hearers would have been able to figure out, presumably, that he was accusing them of making an idol out of the temple itself. They were unwilling to consider that God could reveal anything beyond it or do anything in their redemptive history beyond it, such that when God sent the fulfillment of it in Jesus Christ, they killed him. Instead of receiving him as they should have, as the rightful worship to God. When the Apostle John writes about the eternal Son of God coming into the world as Jesus of Nazareth, he uses a term that had a divine meaning for both Jews and Gentiles, the Word. And so after writing about the eternity of the Word and the equality of the Word with God in chapter 1, he writes in John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." When John says that the Word made flesh dwelt among us, the word for dwelt comes from the word for tent, tabernacle. Some versions even render it God, he tabernacled among us, or he pitched his tent among us. And John uses the word very closely with the idea of the tabernacle in the Old Testament. God, of course, represented his presence with his people in a cloud of glory in the wilderness, and he led them and went with them, and the cloud of glory rested over the tabernacle when they went. And it was in the tabernacle that God is said to have met with Moses face to face or intimately, so that when Moses came out of his meetings with God, his face shone, and he reflected the glory of God in whose presence he'd been, and the people had to have him put a veil on his face. And so what John is saying here as he talks about the Son of God coming to dwell among us, is that in Jesus Christ, the living Word, the eternal Son of God, came to dwell with his people, not in a tent, but in the person of Jesus Christ. And so just as God manifested his glorious presence in the tabernacle through this light in the cloud, John says that the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ, when we've seen him, we have beheld the glory of God. And so Jesus is the one who makes visible the invisible God to us. Jesus fulfills the tabernacle. Jesus fulfills the temple because he has now become the one by whom and through whom we approach God. And he's not only revealed God to us perfectly, but he's also made a way into God's presence by fulfilling the sacrifices of the temple through the sacrifice of himself for the sins of his people. And he's promised to be with his people forever. And he sent the Holy Spirit to dwell within his people, as we've seen in the book of Acts. And so that in Jesus Christ, we see that we, as God's people, individually and collectively, are a temple, a dwelling place of God. And therefore, our worship as the new covenant people of God in the church is to be brought through Jesus, and only through Jesus, no matter where we are or what kind of place we're worshiping in. Only through Jesus and his cleansing blood can we, a sinful people, presume to come in the presence of a holy God without being consumed. And we cannot reach our God with our worship and with our prayers if we are rejoicing in our own supposed good works. We can only reach God through rejoicing in the works of our Savior, Jesus Christ, for our salvation. And only through Jesus and the Spirit that he sent to us can we offer our prayers and our praises in a way that is pleasing to God. And only through Jesus, our covenant representative and elder brother, can we sit at God's feet together as his children and be sent out with his blessing. And so God has now revealed to us that we must approach him through his Son, and only through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so seeking to worship God through any other way or any other person or any other means just amounts to another form of idolatry, a fundamental violation of his covenant. So the urging of this passage for them and for us is that we are to worship the Lord God according to his command. We are to do so through Jesus, whether we're worshiping privately in our lives on our own or worshiping as we are today together for corporate worship. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, our God, indeed you are worthy of worship together with the Son and the Holy Spirit, and we rejoice that you've made us to enjoy you and to worship you. We thank you for revealing yourself supremely through Jesus Christ and for coming to dwell with us through him. We pray that you would give us grace and strength to resist our own idolatrous tendencies and that we would worship you through Jesus alone, our Savior. In your name we come. Amen.